Welcome to Class Online, and we're in the final episode of the Pilgrim's Progress, episode number 4, and it's actually the second part of the Pilgrim's Progress. Last time we were together, we saw Hopeful and Christian make it across the river and get to the Celestial City, and we saw the stern warning at the end of Pilgrim's Progress Part 1 that Mr. Ignorance gave us, that if you don't have the scroll, if you don't have real faith, if you haven't come to repentance and faith, then you will not spend eternity with the Lord. And Mr. Ignorance, at the end of the Pilgrim's Progress Part 1, is sent directly to hell. What a way to end the first part of Pilgrim's Progress. And now we're going to pick up the second part. And the second part of Pilgrim's Progress, the emphasis is going to be a little bit different. It's going to be really on Christiana, who's Christian's wife, and her four boys. As you remember, they stayed back in the City of Destruction as Christian ran towards the Wicked Gate and towards what he thought would be, and he rightly thought, would be eternal life. So his wife, Christiana, and the four boys stay back. And this part of the Pilgrim's Progress, Part 2, really emphasizes women, also people of lesser or weaker faith. So all the heroes that we saw in Pilgrim's Progress, Part 1, are not going to be here in Pilgrim's Progress, Part 2. Now, there will be some heroes, and we'll see them and meet them here in a moment. But for the most part, the emphasis is really on women and people of weaker faith. Families were important to Bunyan, and the emphasis now is not only Christian being with the Lord, with his wife and his four boys also coming to faith. Well, a new journey begins. The second part of this book was written a few years after Bunyan wrote Part 1, and he couldn't really find financing for getting Part 2 done. And enter into the fray is the guy here, John Owen. You remember him, the great Puritan leader. He financed and actually published Part 2 of the Pilgrim's Progress. And right next to our good friend John Owen is King Charles II. And King Charles II, Church of England, and was really not pro the nonconformist folks that were out there. Charles II and John Owen had a relationship together. They knew one another. Charles II was negative towards Bunyan and the Pilgrim's Progress and told John Owen that and much more about Bunyan. But Owen's view of Bunyan was so strong, and he really loved the way that Bunyan preached and actually went and heard him preach at one time. Now, this book starts with a narrator. A narrator in the book falls asleep, actually, and a character named Mr. Sagacity comes in. I think I have a picture of him. There's Mr. Sagacity, actually with John Bunyan together. And what Mr. Sagacity is going to do, he's going to tell the narrator that he has indeed heard of Christian and his travels to the Celestial City. Christian's now a different character in the City of Destruction. Christian's now spoken of in admiration in the City of Destruction. Christiana and her four sons, their names are Matthew, Joseph, Samuel, and James, they all lament their decision not to go with Christian. They kind of look back and go, wow, Dad had it right, and they don't follow Dad at all. And as Christian has a dream, I dream, a dream, now Christiana has a dream, and pick up the action. The next night, Christiana indeed does have a dream, and behold, she saw as if broad parchment was opened before her, in which were recorded the sum of her ways and the crimes, as she thought, and they looked very black upon her. And here what Bunyan is highlighting is God's word is convicting her of her sin. And then she cried out loud in her sleep, Lord, have mercy upon me, a sinner. And the little children actually heard her as well. After this, she thought she saw two very ill-favored ones standing by her bedside and saying, What shall we do with this woman? For she cries out for mercy, waking and sleeping. If she be suffered to go on as she begins, we shall lose her as we've lost her husband. Wherefore must we find this, by one way or the other, seek to take her off from the thoughts of what shall be hereafter, else all the world cannot help it, but she will become a pilgrim. And she has this dream, and Christiana indeed has a visit from the ambassador. Here's a picture of the angel bringing a message from the Lord. This message is an important message. The messenger's name is Secret. The next morning, when Christiana wakes up, she had prayed to God, and she had talked with her children for a while. And one knocked hard at the door, to whom she spake out, saying, "If thou comest in God's name, come in." So he said, "Amen," and opened the door and saluted her with "Peace be to this house," to which he had done. And he said, "Christiana, knowest thou wherefore I come?" Then she blushed and trembled, and all her heart began to wax warm of the desires to know from whence he came and what his errand was to her. So he said unto her, "My name is Secret. I dwell with those that are up on high." Now, Christiana at this was greatly abashed in herself, and bowing her head to the ground to this visitor, proceeded and said, "Christiana, here is also a letter for thee, which I have brought from thy husband's king." So she took it and opened it, but smelt after the manner of the best perfume. Also, it was written in the letters of gold. The contents of the letter were this: that the king would have her to do as he did to Christian, her husband, for that was the way to come to his city and to dwell in the presence with joy forever. At this, the good woman was quite overcome. She cried out to her visitor, "Sir, will you carry me and my children with you, that we also may go and worship the king?" Then said the visitor, "Christiana, the bitter is before the sweet. Thou must through troubles, as did he that went before thee, enter into the celestial city." And what the angel's telling her is that you're going to face trouble. You're going to face a difficult journey to get to the celestial city, just like Christian faced. "Wherefore I advise thee to do as did Christian thy husband, go to the wicket gate yonder over the plain, for that stands in the head of the way up for which you must go. I wish thee all good speed. Also, I advise you, though, put this letter in thy bosom, that thou should read therein to thyself and to thy children until you have got it by the root of heart. For it is one of the songs thou must sing while thou art in the house of thy pilgrimage. Also, this thou must deliver in it a further gate." So, Christiana now has become an official pilgrim. And as soon as you become a pilgrim, as soon as you do something that turns to the Lord, opposition arrives. And we've got characters: Mrs. Timorous, Mrs. Batseye, and Mrs. Know-Nothing. And all three of them debate with Christiana and tell her, "You shouldn't do this. It's a waste of time." But what Bunyan is trying to get everyone to see here is that as soon as you put your hand to the plow, opposition will come. And Christiana works her way through it. Now, one of Christiana's neighbors, Mercy, asked to go along with her to the wicket gate. Mercy will be an interesting character. She's of weaker faith than Christiana is. And we'll see some different things that happen with Mercy along this journey. Now, they make it to the Slough of Despond. Remember, that's where Christian ended up getting stuck there. And they make it through the Slough of Despond easily, and they find themselves at the wicket gate. It's at that moment that Mr. Sagacity, he'll leave the story. And now they're on the Lord's way. And it's really important for them as they start moving down. Let's pick up the action. Since Christiana was the eldest, that she should knock for entrance. They're at the wicket gate now, of course, and that she should speak to him, and that did open for the rest. And so Christiana began to knock and knock, and as her poor husband did, knocked and knocked again. But instead of any that came and answered, all they heard was a dog barking upon him, a dog and a great one too. And the barking of this dog made both Christiana and her children afraid. Well, at last they thought of knocking again because no one had answered, and they knocked, and they were vehement about knocking. And then said the keeper of the gate, "Who is there?" And so the dog left off to bark, and he opened unto them. And the dog represents an evil force. It represents Satan that's trying to get them to go away from salvation, to get them to move away from the wicked gate. And Christiana made a low obeisance and said, "Let not our Lord be offended with his handmaidens, for that we have knocked at his princely gate." Then said the keeper, "Whence come you, and what is it that you would have?" And Christiana answered, "We have come here whence Christian, my husband, did come, and upon the same errand as he, to wit, to be, if you shall please, graciously admitted by this gate and into the way that leads to the celestial city." And I answer my Lord in the next place that I am Christiana, the wife of Christian that now has gotten above. With that, the keeper of the gate did marvel, saying, "What is she now become a pilgrim? But a while ago she abhorred that life." Then she bowed her head and said, "Yes, that's true. And so are these my sweet babes also." Then he took her by the hand and led her in and said also, "Suffer little, children, suffer little to come into me." And with that, he shut up the gate. This done, he called to the trumpeter, and that was above and over the gate, and to entertain Christiana and shouting and the sound of the trumpet for joy. So he obeyed and sounded and filled with the air. All of this happened. But that was Christiana and her children, her four boys. What about Mercy? Poor Mercy was standing outside and without trembling, and she was crying for the fear that she wasn't going to get in, that she was rejected. But when Christiana got admittance for herself and her boys, she did something that was important. She prayed intercession for Mercy. And she said, "My Lord, I have a companion that stands yet without, that is to come hither upon the same account as myself, one that is much dejected in her mind, for that she comes, as she thinks, without sending for, whereas I was sent by my husband's king to come." And Mercy finally comes to a place of having the gate opened for her. And she says, "Yes, as my Lord sees, I have come. And if there is any grace and forgiveness of sin to spare, I beseech that I, a poor handmaid, may be a partaker thereof." Then he took her again by the hand, and he led her gently in and said, "I pray for all of them that they believe on me, but what means soever that they come unto me." And then he said that those that stood by, "Fetch something and give it to Mercy to smell on, thereby to stay her from fainting." And so they fetched her a bundle of myrrh, and after a while she was fully revived. And now Christiana and her boys and Mercy received of the Lord at the head of the way and spoken kindly unto by him. Then said they yet further unto him, "We're sorry for our sins, and we beg of our Lord his pardon and further information and what we must do." "I grant pardon," said he, "by word and by deed, and by word in the promise of forgiveness, and by deed in the way I obtained it. Take the first from my lips with a kiss, and the other as it shall be revealed." And so at that point, any semblance of a burden had disappeared from the pilgrims at the wicked gate. Bunyan is making it clear again that the gate represents salvation. The barking dog represents how the devil will fight against those seeking Christ. And we see that over and over again, even in our time period. As soon as someone is interested in the Lord, the enemy, like a prowling lion, will come into the situation to try to stop it from happening. Now, something very disturbing happens next in our story is that two ill-favored ones actually attack Christiana and Mercy, and they try to rape them. And this is a family story. This is a very difficult thing. And what happens is a reliever sent by the Lord comes in and helps them and protects them from that happening. And it provides a couple lessons. One is that Christiana learns that pilgrims need to do this. They need to ask for help. And secondly, they can never, ever let their guard down, especially after a time of blessing. This is right after they get saved. Eventually, they go to the next place. They arrive at the house of the interpreter, And just like Christian, they're shown seven things. Now, the house of the interpreter is a representative of the church. And the interpreter is a pastor. And what he's doing now is you've gotten saved, you're a Christian, and now let us tell you some things, some stories that you need to know. And the first thing they see is the man with a muck rake. And above him is a man holding a gold crown. And the man looks down and he can't see the crown at all. He's so worldly and he's in such a place that he's looking down at the world that he misses Christ completely. And here in the picture, you can see what that looks like. Now, this is done, and after these things, the interpreter takes them apart again, and he has them first in a room where there was a man that could look no way but downwards with a muck rake in his hand. There stood also one over his head with a celestial crown in his hand and proffered him that crown for his muck rake. But the man did neither look up nor regard, but raked to himself the straws and the small sticks and the dust of the floor. God is standing here with the offer of a crown of salvation, and the man is tied to the world and looking down. Then said Christiana, I persuade myself that I know somewhat the meaning of this, for this is a figure of a man of this world. Is it not, good sir? And the interpreter says, thou hast said it correctly. And his muck rake doth show his carnal mind, and whereas thou seest him rather giving him heed to rake the straws and sticks and the dust of the floor than to do what he says and calls to him from above with a celestial crown in his hand. It is to show that heaven is but a fable to come, and some people look at it as a fable, and that the things here are counted as the only things that are substantial. And so the man with the muck rake just thinks that, you know, the celestial crown in heaven are just a fable, and what really counts is what he's doing and raking. Now, whereas it was also showed thee that the man could look no way but downward, it is to let thee know that the earthly things, when they are with power upon men's mind, quite carry their hearts away from God. And then Christiana said, Oh, deliver me from the muckrake. And so this has a great influence on her. She does not want to be influenced by the things of the world. Well, the next thing that happens is a tidy room. And in this tidy room, there's one object that becomes very concerning, and it's a spider. And Bunyan believes that a spider, that women might be more frightened from a spider than men, and it's a woman's fear. And he teaches us that no matter how good you are, the smallest of thing, like a spider, can be venomous. Next, there are family proverbs that are read together, and they read them at a time of dinner and testimony. And some of those proverbs are just amazing to kind of think through. One leak will sink a ship, and one sin will destroy a sinner. He that forgets his friends is ungrateful unto him, but he that forgets his Savior is unmerciful to himself. He that lives in sin and looks for happiness and thereafter is like him that soweth cockle and thinks to fill his barn with wheat or barley. If a man would live well, let him fetch his last day to him and make it always his company keeper. And lastly, whispering and change of thoughts prove that sin is in the world. You see, to forget your Savior is to condemn yourself, and to start on the way is easy. But the real test in the Pilgrim's Progress is to finish the course. It's how do you finish? So Mercy is now again presented as a woman of very simple and weaker faith and opposite of the heroes of faith that we've seen in part one. And here we see also Bunyan the pastor, and he's ministering to women, to the weaker people, and to the children. And the lesson from Bunyan here is there is room in the kingdom of God for those that are weak and possess little faith. Now, the next thing that happens is we take a second visit to Palace Beautiful. And remember, Palace Beautiful, what a great place that was. It represents the church. And before they take off, they depart, and they get a bath that will make them clean for the journey, kind of a reminder of John chapter 13. also they are given a seal and a mark of new clothes, an allusion to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13. A conductor is given to them. Now they have someone that is going to be with them to help. And think about that again. Here are women and children that are traveling in some very difficult places, really with no guardian, no one there, no guard to help them at all. And now that's going to change. Greatheart, the minister of the gospel, and he is to be their guardian. And he's given gospel armor like Christian was given. But the women and children are not given any armor at all. And next, there's a big discussion between Christiana and Greatheart about words and deeds. And Bunyan is teaching here that theology is important. And the theology he's talking about is that justification, the way we get saved, is by faith alone. And that faith is imputed. And now he's really going to dig in a little bit. He's going to start talking about and introducing theology and talking about substitutionary atonement and double imputation. Let's pick up some of the discussion and see what we can learn here. Greatheart says, pardon by deed is done, and pardon is obtained by someone for another that hath need thereof, not by the person pardoned, but in a way saith another in which I have obtained it. And so then, to speak to the question more at large, the pardon that you and Mercy and these boys have obtained was obtained by another. And he's talking about Jesus on the cross. And that is how you got here. And not only that, but it was him that let you in the gate. And he's talking about the wicket gate. And it's Jesus himself that has allowed our pilgrims to enter in. And he hath obtained it in a double way. He has performed righteousness to cover you, and he's spilt his blood to wash you in it. He's talking about double imputation. And he's talking about how we've taken sin, and our sin has been imputed to Christ on the cross, and it is Christ's righteousness then that is imputed to us that gives us salvation. It's an important thought for us, and here our friend Bunyan, who has no education, never been to seminary or Bible school, is now starting to talk about some things that are quite heady. Our sins imputed to Christ, and he's punished, and his righteousness imputed to our account, and we're saved. And that is an important thought. Let me say that one more time for double imputation, is that our sins imputed to Christ, and Christ is punished, and his righteousness imputed to our account, and you and I are saved. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21 is what he has in view there as well. Now, more questions start coming up about the nature of Jesus. He's actually talking about Chalcedon and the big council there that talks about the nature of Christ. Greatheart says this, with all my heart, but first I must premise that he of whom we are now about to speak is one that is not his fellow. He has two natures in one person, plain to be distinguished, impossible to be divided. That's all language of Chalcedon talking about the nature of God. And here's Bunyan bringing all of those things out to the pilgrims, and it becomes a little bit more heady than we've even seen in Pilgrim's Progress Part 1. A couple of people, three of them, Simple, Sloth, and Presumption. We remember Christian saw them. They were chained up next to the cross. And now Christiana and the boys run into those same three people, and they're found hanging on irons near the cross. They have been executed. Now, at the base of the Hill of Difficulty, we have that stream. But the stream is no longer clear like it was when Christian visited. Now the water has become dirty. It's become murky. And what Bunyan is telling us here is that opposition is waiting. The pilgrims climb. They don't take the easy road. They stay on the way. They become tired. And they're encouraged to persevere to the Prince's Arbor. Greatheart asks James, one of the boys, what he thinks about what's going on in this pilgrimage. And his answer is quite interesting. Then said Mr. Greatheart to the little ones, come, my pretty boys, how do you do? What think you now of going on the pilgrim? Sir, said the least, I was almost beat out of the heart, but I thank you for lending me a hand in my need. And I remember now what my mother has told me, namely, that the way to heaven is up a ladder and the way to hell is down a hill. But I'd rather go up the ladder to life than down the hill to death. Then said Mercy, but the proverb is this, to go down the hill is easy. But James said, for that was his name, the day is coming when, in my opinion, going down the hill will be the hardest of all. 'Tis a good boy, said his master. Thou hast given her a right answer. And then Mercy smiled, and the little boy did blush. Bunyan notes also in the column, mark this, and it's the commentary on how both Christian and Christiana lost something at the arbor. Remember that Christian lost his scroll at the arbor when he fell asleep, and Christiana loses a little bottle as well that becomes quite important. Bunyan makes a little mark of it. He says, here, Christian lost his roll, and Christiana left her bottle behind. Sir, what is the cause of this? And so their guide made answer and said, the cause is sleep or forgetfulness. Some sleep when they should keep awake, and some forget when they should remember. And this is the very cause of why often at the resting places, some pilgrims and some things come off losers. Pilgrims should watch and remember what they have already received under their great enjoyments, but for want of doing so, oftentimes their rejoicing ends in tears and their sunshine in a cloud. And witness the story of Christian at this place. And it's a good reminder that the Christian should always be awake, always be alert. And each time that's happened, it's cost something both for Christian and now for Christiana. And Bunyan even says in the little column on the outside, mark this, remember it. We need to stay awake. So the lesson is that carelessness and sleeping will risk losing valuable blessing. Remember Mistrust and Timorous, the guys that were walking backwards? Well, the group runs into them and find out that they were burned through the tongue for hindering Christian. They were also punished as well. Grimm stops the group, and there's a big battle, and Greatheart kills him. And it's so good to have Greatheart with the women and the children. And Porter's Lodge and Palace Beautiful, again, represent the church. And Greatheart, surprisingly, goes back to Interpreter's house, and they lose a valuable member of their team. They did not ask him to go the whole way, so he doesn't. And there's a lesson here. Ask and you will receive. The same gals that Christian ran into, Prudence and Piety and Charity, who are at the Palace Beautiful, they teach the boys, and this is a lesson in catechism and discipleship, and they catechize the entire family. And the church's role here is to help to catechize the family. The lesson of marriage is provided by the courtship of Mercy and a man by the name of Mr. Brisk. And what a good story this is, that you shouldn't settle for someone just to get married. Mercy says, if nobody will have me, I will die a maid, or my condition shall be to me as a husband. For I cannot change my nature, and to have one who lies cross to me in this, that I purpose never to admit as long as I live. I had a sister named Bountiful that was married to one of these churls, but he and she could never agree. But because my sister was resolved to do as she had begun, that is, to show kindness to the poor, therefore, her husband first cried her down at the cross and then turned her out of his doors. And that's a picture of 17th century divorce. She's talking about her sister who was divorced by her husband. And Mr. Brisk is a man that is just like this man. And what Mercy does when he asks to marry her is she says, no, I can't do that. Now, our friends continue the path. They're going to leave the Palace Beautiful, and now they're on the road to vanity. Now, this is walking the path of evil. Remember all the places that we went to before. Matthew and Samuel, the two of the four boys, eat the fruit of Beelzebub's orchard, and a man named Mr. Skill, who's a doctor, provides a potion that cures them. Christiana, being the smart mom she is, a mom of boys, she orders 12 boxes of the medicine because of her four boys. She figures, oh, they're probably going to get in trouble and it will be needed again. And the medicine, and here Bunyan is showing you that he knows some Latin, and the Latin is ex carne e sanguine Christi, which means from the flesh and the blood of Christ. That's the medicine that's given. Now, they request that Mr. Greatheart now come back and join the whole team, and he comes back. Remember, that's the idea of praying and asking, and they had only had Greatheart for a short part of the trip, and then he was leaving because they didn't ask him to stay longer. They get over that, they understand the importance of it, and he comes back. And the pilgrims enter into the Valley of Humiliation, and that's the place where Christian, their dad, took on Apollyon. There they see a pillar with Christian's blood on it and a sign. Imagine if you were the son of Christian, or if you were Christiana, and there was a sign. And here in the Valley of Humiliation is of itself a fruitful place as any of a crow that's flying over it. And they're talking about comparing the Valley of Humiliation to be a fruitful place as if a crow flies over it. And I'm persuaded if we could hit upon it, we might find somewhere whereabouts something that might be giving us an account of why Christian was so hardly beset in this place. Then James said to his mother, "Lo, yonder, there stands a pillar, and it looks as if something was written thereon. Let us go and see what it is." So they went, and they found there written, "Let Christian slips before he came hither, and the battles that he met within this place be a warning to those that come after." And the warning is that when you're facing evil, and when you're facing Apollyon himself, that you need the armor of God. And it is a fight, literally, to your death. Next, they enter into the Valley of the Shadow of Death, and they become greatly frightened there, as you would expect. We pick up the narrative here as they walk into the Valley of the Shadow of Death. Past this place, they came upon the borders of the Shadow of Death, and in the valley, it was like no longer than any other, a place almost most strangely haunted with evil things, as many are able to testify. But these women and children went the better through it because they had daylight. They went through the Valley of the Shadow of Death. They did it in the daytime. Remember that Christian went there at night. And they did it because Mr. Greatheart, the guy that was taking care of him, was their conductor. When they entered upon the valley, they thought they had heard groaning as of dead men, and a very great groaning. They thought also that they heard words of lamentation spoken, as if some in extreme torment. These things made the boys quake, and the women also look pale and wan, but their guide bid them to be of good comfort, and he moves them along, and that's a testimony to having someone like Mr. Greatheart. Greatheart reminds them also that the pilgrims, like James 4:7 or Isaiah 50, verse 10, "Let them that walk in the darkness and have no light, they are to trust in the name of the Lord." Quickly, a big sword fight ensues. Maul, the evil giant, comes after Greatheart, and he accuses Greatheart of kidnapping women and children, and Maul dies in the ensuing sword fight. It's one of the big sword fights of Pilgrim's Progress Part 2. Bunyan introduces a new character. His name is Mr. Honest, and he comes into the same place that Faithful comes and joins Christian. And Greatheart and Mr. Honest discuss a man named Mr. Fearing, who has the root of the matter in him. And Bunyan was saying the root of the matter is saying, you know, the guy is saved. Mr. Fearing, he fears a lot. He has anxiety, but he's got enough in him. He's got the root of the matter in him. He understands and he follows Christ, but he's also fearful. And here's the emphasis again upon the weak that come to Christ. Pilgrims arrive outside of Vanity, and they stay at the home of a new man, and that man's name is Gaius. And Gaius and his cook, and I like this name, Taste That Which Is Good, they recount the legacy of Christian. Gaius says, is this Christian's wife and are these Christian's children? Well, I knew your husband's father. Yay! Also his father's father. Many have been as good of this stock. Their ancestors dwelt first at Antioch. Christian's relatives, I suppose you've heard your husband talk of them, were very worthy men. They have above any that I know showed themselves men of great virtue and courage for the Lord of the pilgrims, his ways, and them that loved him. I have heard of many of your husband's relations that have stood all the trials for the sake of truth. Stephen, that one of the first of the family from whence your husband sprang, knocked up the head with stones. James, another of this generation, was slain at the edge of the sword. To say nothing of Paul and Peter, men anciently of the family from whence your husband came. There was Ignatius, who was cast to the lions, Romanus, whose flesh was cut by pieces from his bones, and of course Polycarp, that played the man in the fire. What Gaius is doing is he's going through some biblical history and church history, talking about some of the great martyrs. And Gaius suggests at this point something that is really radical. Out of nowhere, he recommends and suggests that Matthew and Mercy wed. Now, in the 17th century, you marry to fall in love rather than today's world where you fall in love and get married. And here Matthew and Mercy marry, and we never see this coming. There's nothing in the story that would indicate that would happen, but it does. Giant Slaygood is holding Mr. Feeblemind from the town Uncertain, and James and Phoebe wed next, and then it's on to Vanity. The pilgrims arrive in Vanity at the home of a new guy, Mr. Masonin. And Mr. Mason, who represents a believer in the evil city. And Mr. Masonin is a guy that gets saved by all the witness of faithful and Christian that happened. He has a lot to say about what he saw and the influence. So Grace went to call them, and they came, and after salutation was made, they sat down together at the table. Mr. Masonin said, "My neighbors, I have, as you see, a company of strangers come to my house. They are pilgrims. They come from afar, and they're going to Mount Zion. But who, quoth he, do you think this is?" Pointing with his finger to Christiana. "It's Christiana, the wife of Christian, the famous pilgrim, who, with faithful to his brother, were so shamefully handled in our town." And at that they stood amazed, saying, "We little thought to see Christiana when Grace came to call us. Wherefore, this is very, very comfortable surprise." Then they asked her of her welfare and of these men who were with her, her husband's sons. And when she told them they were there, they said, "The king whom you love and serve make you as your father to bring you where he is in peace." So Vanity now was much more tolerant to Christianity, and more weddings happen. Samuel marries Grace, one of Mason's daughters, and Joseph also weds Martha, Mason's other daughter. So all four boys now are married, and marriage was regarded with honor, and people in the time of Bunyan married early, and they were expected to have lots and lots of kids. One of those was because of the mortality rate. The pilgrims visit the site of Faithful's martyrdom. That's an important place to go, where Faithful is has been executed and murdered at the hands of these evil people. When they were gone from the townsmen and where their friends had bid them farewell, they quickly came to the place where Faithful was put to death. Therefore, they made a stand and thanked him that he had enabled them to bear his cross so well, and rather they now found that they had a benefit by such a manly suffering as his was. And the benefit is so many people in Vanity Fair had become Christians. They went on, therefore, after this, a good way further, talking to Christian and Faithful, and how Hopeful joined himself to Christian and after Faithful had died. And now they were coming up on the hill Lucre, where the silver mine was, which took Demas off from his pilgrimage and into which some think Byens fell and perished. Wherefore they considered that. But when they were to come to the old monument that stood over the hill Lucre, to wit, to the pillar of salt, that stood also within the view of Sodom and its stinking lake, they marveled, as did Christian before, that the men of that knowledge and ripeness of wit, as they were, should be so blinded as to turn aside here. They were just shocked that they did not get the message. Perhaps the passage represents the start of families among the pilgrims, Mr. Greatheart, Mr. Honest, and the four boys. They go to Doubting Castle, and they want to do one thing. They want to kill Giant Despair and his wife, Diffidence. And that's exactly what they do. And when they get there, it is an awful, awful scene. They find Giant Despair, and they find Diffidence, and they actually put an end to this man right behind me. When Mr. Greatheart and his companions had performed this exploit, killing them, they took Mr. Despondency and his daughter, Much Afraid, into their protection. More weak Christians, for they were honest people, though they were prisoners in Doubting Castle, to the tyrant Giant Despair. They, therefore, I say, took with them the head of the giant. For his body they buried under a heap of stones, and down the road to their companions they came and showed them what they had done. And now, with feeble-minded and ready to halt, saw that this was a head of Giant Despair indeed, they were merry. Now Christiana, if need was, could play upon the viol, and her daughter Mercy upon the lute. So since they were so merry and disposed, she played them a lesson, and ready to halt would dance. And so he took Despondency's daughter, named Much Afraid, by the hand, and to dancing they went into the road. True, he could not dance without one crutch in his hand, but I promise you he footed it well. Also the girl was to be commended, for she answered the music handsomely. So Giant Despair and Diffidence are taken care of. And the truth is, and the lesson is, that even though Giant Despair and his wife had been conquered and killed, sin could rebuild this palace and make Despair the giant again. Now, off we go to the enchanted ground and celestial city. The pilgrims arrive at the Delectable Mountains, are greeted by the shepherds. And the shepherds, again, represent what? They represent pastors. The shepherds said, "This is a comfortable company. You are welcome to us, for we have feeble as well as for the strong. Our prince has an eye to what is done to the least of these." And what they're saying, they have room for the heroes and the strong of faith as well as the feeble of faith. Therefore, infirmity must not be a block to our entertainment. So they had them to the palace door and then said unto them, "Come in, Mr. Feeble-minded. Come in, Mr. Ready to Halt. Come in, Mr. Despondency. And come in, Mrs. Much Afraid, his daughter." "These, Mr. Greatheart," said the shepherds to the guide, "we call in by name. And the reason is for that they are the most subject to draw back. But as for you and the rest that are strong, we leave you to the wanted liberty." Then said Mr. Greatheart, "This day I see that grace doth shine in your faces, and that you are my Lord shepherds indeed, for that you have not pushed these diseased neither with side nor shoulder, but you have strewed their way into the palace with flowers as you should." And again, we've talked about it multiple times in this message already. Here's a picture again of the shepherds taking care of the weak in faith. And Mr. Greatheart looking at that going, "Wow, thank you, true shepherds of the Lord, for caring for all." So next what happens is the shepherds show them the Mount Innocent, where they saw a man clothed in all white and two men, prejudice and ill will, continually casting dirt upon him. "Now behold, the dirt whatsoever they cast at him would in a little time just fall off. And his garment would look clear as if there were no dirt had been cast at him at all." And God, again, is showing that he'll win the battles of evil. The pilgrims next meet an amazing character. His name is Mr. Valiant for Truth. And you're going to hear his testimony and a number of things that are so important that Mr. Valiant of Truth has. They go on. And just at the place where Little Faith formerly was robbed, there stood a man with his sword drawn and his face all bloody. Then said Mr. Greatheart, "What art thou?" And the man made answer, saying, I am one whose name is Valiant for Truth. I am a pilgrim, and I'm going to Celestial City. Now, as I was in my way, there were three men did beset me and propounded upon me three things, whether I would become one of them, or whether I go back whence I came, or whether I was willing to die in this place. And there's the ultimate question for all. And the answer for our pilgrims is to continue. And if we need to continue to the death, we're willing to do that as well. Well, Mr. Greatheart is meant to do one thing, and he says that truth is meant to fight against evil, and truth must fight with a good weapon, and that good weapon is called the Jerusalem sword. This Jerusalem blade is critically important. Greatheart says this, Mr. Valiant for Truth, thou hast worthily behaved thyself. Let me see the sword. So he showed it to him. And when he had taken it in his hand and looked thereon a while, and he said, ha, it is right, it's the Jerusalem blade. Valiant said, it is so. Let a man have one of these blades with a hand to wield it and a skill to use it, and he may venture upon an angel with it. He need not fear its holding if he can but tell how to lay on. Its edges will never blunt. It will cut flesh and bones and soul and spirit and everything. Greatheart again said, but you fought a great while. I wonder, were you not weary? And Valiant said, I fought till my sword did cleave to my hand. And then they were joined together as if the sword grew out of my arm. And when the blood ran through my fingers, then I fought with the most courage. Greatheart said, thou hast done well. Thou hast resisted unto blood, striving against sin. It's Hebrews chapter 10. Thou shalt abide by us and come in and go with us. We are companions and we're on the same team with one another. Valiant for Truth then goes on and shares his testimony, and it's the last testimony that we get to hear in the book. And he talks about how he came to Christ. And next, the Enchanted Ground comes up. It's where Christian and Hopeful were not permitted to sleep, and it's the next stop for our pilgrims. Mr. Standfast is introduced to the group, and he's the next important character, and he recounts his temptation to commit sexual immorality. There's temptation all the way to Celestial City. And that woman's name was Madame Bubble, and it's an allusion to Proverbs chapter number 5. Bunyan wanted to teach his church that they were to turn away, but even flee from sexual immorality. And now the group comes into the land of Beulah, where the sun shines day and night. Now, this is a staging area for pilgrims to cross the river to enter into the Celestial City. The land of Beulah represents a serious time of rest and dining and fellowship for the pilgrims. And a courier from Celestial City visits Christiana and announces that she's expected to come to Celestial City. Now, while I lay there and waited for the good hour, there was a noise in the town that there was a post that had come from the Celestial City with a matter of great importance to one Christiana, the wife of Christian the Pilgrim. So inquiry was made for her, and the house was found out where she was, and the post presented her with a letter, the contents whereof, Hail, good woman, I bring thee tidings that the Master calleth for thee, and expecteth that thou should stand in his presence in the close of immortality within the next 10 days. When he read the letter to her, he gave her therewith a sure token that he was a true messenger and was to come to bid her to make haste to be gone. The token was this, an arrow with a point sharpened with love let easily unto her heart, which by degrees wrought so effectually with her that at the time appointed she must be gone. And now it is her time. And when she had spoken words to the guide and her children, she called for Valiant for Truth and said unto him, Sir, you have in all places showed yourself true-hearted. Be faithful unto death, and my king will give you a crown of life. I would also entreat you to have an eye to my children, and if at any time you see them faint or speak comfortably to them, help them. For my daughters and my sons' wives, they have been faithful and are fulfilling the promise upon them, and they need to do that to their very, very end. So last words that are coming in from a mother to the person that's helping her children and her new daughter-in-laws. Next, all the remaining characters of the books are also called to come to Celestial City. The calling from Celestial City is for pilgrims to do one thing, and that's to prepare for their death. Remember, we're living in a time of Bunyan. The average lifespan was between 25 and 35 years old, and people of this era were quite well acquainted with death. Christiana's four boys and their families, they remain in the land of Beulah as they're not called yet to die during the second part of the Pilgrim's Progress. The Puritans believed that believers should be fully prepared for death, and the ultimate desire for the pilgrim is not to place a great value in this world, but rather they are to seek the promises of the kingdom of God. And because death was such a regular part of life in the 17th century, the last words of people were considered important, and each of the main characters' final words are recorded in the book. Mr. Valiant for Truth had many to accompany him to the river, into which he said, "Death, where is thy sting? And grave, where is thy victory?" And that's allusion to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Mr. Steadfast's testimony of his death provides a passionate and appropriate ending to The Pilgrim's Progress, Part 2. I was meeting recently with a man who knows that his days are numbered, and we spent some time together talking about his funeral, talking about his next steps in life, and I reminded him from Bunyan that it's his turn to walk across the river. And we want to walk across the river. We want to walk across the river, and we want to die well. Then there came forth a summons for Mr. Standfast, and Mr. Standfast was he whom the rest of the pilgrims found upon his knees in the enchanted ground. For the post brought to him, open in his hands, and the content whereof that he must prepare for a change of life, for his master was not willing that he should be so far from him any longer. At this, Mr. Standfast was put into a muse. "Nay," said the messenger, "you need not doubt of the truth of my message. Here's a token of the truth thereof. Thy wheel is broken at the cistern." And then he called to him Mr. Greatheart, who was their guide, and said unto him, "Sir, although it was not my hap to be much in your good company during the days of the pilgrimage, yet since that time I knew you, you have been profitable to me. When I came from home, I left behind me a wife and five small kids. Let me entreat you at your return, for I know that you go and return to your master's home in hopes that you may be a conductor to more of the holy pilgrims that you send to my family, and let them be acquainted with all that hath and shall happen unto me." Now, this river that needs to cross is a river to some that is a river of terror. I see myself now at the end of my journey. My toilsome days are ended. I'm going to see that head that was crowned with thorns and that face which was spit upon for me. And now Christiana is getting ready to see her God, to see her Lord. I have formerly lived by hearsay and faith, but now I go where I shall live by sight, and I shall be with him in whose company I delight myself. I have loved to hear my Lord spoken of. Wherever I have seen the print of his shoe in the earth, there I have coveted to set my foot too. His name has been to me a civet box, yea, sweeter than all the perfumes. His voice to me has been the most sweet, and his countenance I have most desired than the light of the sun. His word I did use to gather for my food, for antidotes against my fainting. He has held me. He has kept me from my iniquities. Yea, my steps hath he strengthened me in the way. Now, while he was thus in discourse, his countenance changed, his strong men bowed under him. And after he said this, "Take me, for I have come unto thee," and he ceased to be seen of them. But glorious as it was to see how the open region was filled with horses and chariots and with trumpeters and pipers, with singers and players upon stringed instruments to welcome the pilgrims as they went up and followed one another into the beautiful gate of the city. Now, as for Christian's children, the four boys that Christiana brought with her, with their wives and children, I did not stay where I was till they were gone over. Also, since I came away, I heard one say that they were yet alive, so they would be for the increase of the church in the place where they were for a time. Shall it be my lot to go that way again? I may give those that desire it an account of what I hear am silent about. Meantime, I bid my reader adieu. And so ends part two of The Pilgrim's Progress. So as we end parts one and parts two, we need to stop for a second and say, what is the bounty? What is the benefit for reading The Pilgrim's Progress? And let me give you a couple. One, Bunyan teaches us good theology, fundamental theology, talking about things that are so important, the depravity of man, talking about the exclusivity of Jesus being the only way, full surrender being a part of. All the fundamentals of the faith are found in The Pilgrim's Progress. Secondly, it teaches us that the Christian life is a journey, and that journey has snares and troubles in it, and it's not an easy journey. And many think that, oh, I'll become a Christian and my life will be better. Bunyan says no to that. Bunyan says that if you become a Christian, trouble will still await you. Thirdly, Bunyan teaches us the importance of friendship. And doing the Christian life by yourself is not acceptable. He has characters that are in this book, like Faithful and Hopeful and Mr. Greatheart. And these are great people to have in your life. And he teaches us again that Christianity is a team sport. It's not a single sport. And it's a place where men and women in the church come together and encourage one another, edify one another, hold one another accountable. But Bunyan makes it clear that having friends are important. Next, he teaches us the importance of prayer. When Christian was going through the valley of the shadow of death, his sword didn't matter, his weaponry didn't matter, but something called all prayer was it. When Greatheart left, it was prayer that brought him back. Ask and you'll receive. So often we see in Pilgrim's Progress, Bunyan highlighting the importance that we as Christians need to be reliant and dependent upon the Lord through prayer. Also, we see the importance of the Bible. Spurgeon had it right. He loved the Pilgrim's Progress. Next to the Bible, the Pilgrim's Progress was his most important book. And the reason is that it was full of Scripture. Every part of the Pilgrim's Progress has sites that either are allusions to Scripture or just plain all-out quotes of God's Word that are strewn all through both parts of the Pilgrim's Progress. And lastly, we see the value, and Bunyan teaches us the value of heaven, the value of the celestial city, and the internal presence of God, and how important it is that as we stay on the way and we don't get off path, but our goal is Christ. Our goal is the New Jerusalem. And that goal, that guarantee for us of heaven, is more important than anything else that we have. And so idols that get in the way of it need to be pushed off to the side. And Bunyan says, everything is about the celestial city. Everything is being in the eternal presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's take a moment and let's talk to God. Let's pray together. God, we thank you for John Bunyan. We thank you for this book. This book has been such an encouragement to many, And I pray that it will continue to be an encouragement through the ages if you tarry. Father, we ask that we would again look at our lives, remember the lessons that are here before us, that we know that we are on a journey, and that journey is not an easy journey. It points to us our importance of being in the Word, our importance of being dependent upon you, Lord. It points also to the importance of the church and the importance of friendship. So God, let us grab all of these lessons and let them be great application for us as a dividend for reading this amazing book. We pray, Father, again, for your goodness. We pray for your blessing and ask for it. And we pray these things in the matchless name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.